The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Romans chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 23 to 25. This is the reading of God's holy word. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As we go to prayer this morning, just wanted to just give you an update on Betty. So Betty's close to going home to be with the Lord. Unfortunately, she was in the same condition this morning that she was last night. So we're praying that she doesn't linger too long in this state, and pray that the Lord would bring her to himself and would receive her into heaven. And so I have a long and interesting friendship with Betty, and the live stream's going on in her room right now, even though she's not responsive. I have no doubt that she can hear me. And Betty, if there's ever a time for you to go home, it's during this sermon, all right? So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, what glorious songs we get to sing as your people. Father, we thank you for the truth that we sing. We thank you for the life-giving truth that we sing together as your people. Father, we thank you that your mercy is more. We thank you that we're justified, oh blessed thought. Father, we pray this morning that as we look at your word, that you would just be pleased to bring it forth with the power of your Holy Spirit in a way that no human being could ever do. Father, we pray this morning for our nation, and Father, our hearts are heavy as we see the foundations destroyed all around us. Father, it is heartbreaking. Father, it doesn't even look like the nation that you have blessed for so many years. And so, Father, we pray that you would interpose and that you would bring an end to all of this insanity. And Father, how wonderful it would be to bring an end to this insanity by having your Son return. And so, Father, we do pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But, Father, we know also that at times when it's the darkest, that's when you're preparing the brightest light. And so, Father, we pray that you would have mercy on our nation in these days. We pray that you would bring great awakening by the power of your Holy Spirit and reformation and revival to the church, and that there would be a renewed sense of the awe of God and the glory of the gospel. Father, may we be free to just speak about Christ in these days to people who are confused and angry and hopeless. Father, we pray for our elected officials, and Father, we realize that so many who hold office are just self-seeking people who don't have a heart to serve anyone but themselves and their own interests. Father, we long for the day to have public servants who actually serve. And so we pray for our elected officials. We pray that you would give them grace and help them, Father, to actually lead this nation in a way that honors you, not tips the hat to the God of this age. Father, we pray also this morning for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted throughout this world. And we think, Father, we think specifically this morning of really the genocide that's going on in Nigeria, genocide of your people, entire tribes being wiped out. And Father, the West doesn't care, but you care. And the cry of every martyr you hear. And so, Father, we know that those who lose their life for the sake of Jesus, their souls are under the altar in heaven, and they cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" We think of those that suffer in ways, Lord, that go beyond anything we could imagine, and we pray that you'd be with your people. Help them to be faithful even unto death. Father, we pray also this morning for our dear sister Betty. Father, how we thank you for the gift that she has been to this congregation for near 20 years. And Father, we pray that in your tender mercy, you would bring her home to yourself. We pray, Father, that as she has closed her eyelids in this life for the last time, that she would awaken in your holy presence. At your right hand is fullness of joy, and in your presence pleasures forevermore. We pray, Father, that you would have your good hand upon the family. We think of Linda and Pat, and we think of the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. Father, we pray that you would use Betty's life and Lord, even her death to bring them close to you. Father, we pray that even today, our sister would be face to face with Jesus. Father, we now pray that you would speak to us through your holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. In Christ's name, amen. I have a simple question for you this morning. When you pick up your Bible to read, how do you read your Bible? I ask that because we all read our Bible a certain way. Some people come to the Bible and they read it as a critic. They come to the text and they look for anything that they can nitpick or anything that they can challenge, and they don't read it for any other reason but to criticize. There are others, and this may fit many of us here, and that is we read our Bibles just mechanically. We open our Bible because that's what we did yesterday, and that's what we did the day before yesterday, and the day before, and the day before, and we go through the passage, we read the passage, we tick off the little box in our reading plan, and we move on. And it's very mechanical, it's very ritual. There's nothing about the text that strikes us. We don't spend any time thinking about it beyond what we've just seen. Other people read the Bible like a historian. They come to the Bible and they read the Bible like it's history. And of course, the Bible is history, right? There's no doubt about that. The Bible comes to us in a historical context, but there's a way to read the Bible that is, let's just say, merely historical. Oh, interesting stories about Noah and Moses and David and Paul, and to read the Bible like that. And other people, they like to read the Bible like a theologian. And there's nothing wrong with reading the Bible like a theologian, but sometimes what that looks like is we just read the Bible to look for proof text to support our favorite doctrine or to prove somebody else wrong. How do you read the Bible? I want to tell you the good way to read the Bible. Read the Bible desperately. Read the Bible as you are coming to the Word of God upon which your life depends. And read with a sense of desperation. Read with a sense of utter dependence. I'm always struck by the Puritan quotes that we put up during the prelude. I hope you take a minute to sort of read those and meditate on those. This morning, it's always amazing to me how they usually just converge right with the sermon. And this morning, it was a quote by William Gurnall, who talks about the fact that Christians are, and these are the two words that he used, they are bred by the Word. So that is, the Word is what gave us life, but that we're also fed by the Word. The Word is what sustains our life and causes us to grow. And so as we come to the Word, we come with a sense of desperation. We come with a sense of absolute need. We don't come to the Word bringing our own thoughts. We don't come to the Word bringing our own opinions. We come to the Word so that God would feed us, because we need life. Well, in a real sense, what Paul is going to get at in this passage, which is the concluding passage of this entire section, actually 1 through 4 is a unit in Romans, and then Paul's actually going to then launch into the next part as we get into chapter 5. Paul is going to tell us something that is really, it's remarkable in a sense if you think about it. Notice verse 23 again. He says, "Now, not for his sake," whose sake? Abraham's sake, "only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also." This is, in a sense, sort of an amazing statement, because when you think about the Bible, you think about the book of Genesis in particular, the story of God's dealings with Abraham is a wonderful story. And of course, we've traveled through Genesis not all that long ago, having taught through the whole book and focused, of course, Abraham's life takes up from chapter 12 all the way to 25. And we saw this wonderful journey as we looked at Abraham's life. But as this section of Romans comes to a close, Paul is going to make an important observation, and that is this, that Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul is going to say that that text was not simply written as some sort of memorial to Abraham, nor was it written as some point of historical curiosity for later on, nor was it just written simply for the sake of history or even Jewish heritage. Here's what Paul's going to say. Genesis 15:6 was written for us. Genesis 15:6 was written for you. Have you ever thought about that? The Bible was written for you. Now, as we come to this passage, Paul says, but for our sake also. And there's this wonderful sense where the Word of God is not simply a history book. The Word of God comes to us in history, right? Abraham was a historical person. The nation Israel was a historical nation. And the Bible comes to us in a historical context. But the Bible comes to us as not a history book, but it comes to us as the living and abiding Word of God. Now, what that means is that the Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible in history is the same Holy Spirit who lives and takes that word in generation to generation and makes it the living and abiding Word of God, relevant to every generation. Paul is saying that the story of Abraham tells us not only about how God made Abraham right with himself, but actually tells us how we can be made right with God too. And so the Bible is truth. Jesus prays in the upper room. He says, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." But the Bible isn't truth in some sort of laboratory sense or some sort of clinical sense. The Bible is truth in that it is truth that is applied to us. And so as we come to this text, Paul is absolutely clear. It's the Holy Spirit who wants us to see that what God did for Abraham, he will do for us. The truth lives. It's alive. It's powerful. It's life-changing. Do you hear it in the phrase, "but for our sake also"? The Spirit who inspired it is the same Spirit who speaks through it even today. And so why is the Bible so powerful? By the way, if I did not believe that the Holy Spirit actively and presently speaks through his word today, I'd never preach another sermon. I'd go off and do something else altogether. Maybe be a sniper or something. I don't know. But I wouldn't actually just go and preach the Bible. The reason I preach the Bible is because the Spirit of God is alive and he takes the word and makes it the living and abiding word of God that actually changes people's lives. And so this is what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, by the way, he's talking about the Exodus and the wilderness journey. And he says, now these things in the Old Testament happened to them as an example for us. They were written, Paul says, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. The Bible was written for us, for our instruction. The Old Testament was written for us, for our instruction. Stop and think what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. This book, as the word of God that is inspired and applied by the Spirit of God, comes to us with power like a sword that is just penetrating into the deepest parts of our heart. The word of God is like a scalpel. It cuts us wide open, shows us what's inside. And I want to tell you that this function of the word in the power of the Spirit is a wonderful grace from God. You do know that God is under no obligation to bring conviction to you or to show you your sin. And so when you come to the Word of God and the Spirit of God uses it like that sword and penetrates your heart into the deepest recesses of who you are, that is a grace from God. Welcome it. Receive it, because it is a grace, because it is designed to lead you, to grace and to lead you to Christ. I knew a man one time who he'd done a lot of terrible things. He was a criminal, and most of the stuff he never got caught for. And he said when he started to get under conviction for his sin, he thought that he would go and read the Bible to get comfort. It's not exactly the way it always works, right? And so as he starts reading the Bible, guess what happens? He starts to feel worse, right? But here's the thing. It's like Luther said years ago, that before God raises a man to life, he kills him. And so that sword, that two-edged sword, penetrates the heart. And when that happens, that is nothing less than the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the only way the Spirit speaks through the word today. So the apostle says, of course, the famous text, all scriptures God breathed, profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction, and righteousness, right? But do you know what comes right before that? Paul says to Timothy, and that from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which is the Old Testament, which are able to give you wisdom, which leads to salvation in Christ Jesus. And so God has given us this wonderful book to reveal himself to us and also to reveal our sin to us and then to reveal to us the wonderful remedy. And so here is this book which is alive, it's active, it's the living and abiding word of God. And what Paul is saying is simply this, that which was written back in the Old Testament, that which was written in Genesis 15:6 was written for you. You read your Bible that way. This is for me. This is God speaking to me. Years ago, I went to a ministerial, local ministerial association meeting. And a well-meaning, loving brother, he says, I want everybody to just go around in a circle and just kind of tell us what God is saying to you in these days. And so, you know, it was all, you know, well, God's telling me this and God's telling me that. Well, that morning I'd read Psalm 46. And so and when it got to me, I said, this is what God said to me this morning. God is our refuge and our help, a very present help in time of need. That's how God speaks to us, by his Spirit, is he takes the word and he speaks to us. And the Bible is the living voice of the living God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, absolutely wonderful. Notice this. He says, now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. So that's the imputation of righteousness to Abraham. But for our sake also, then notice this, to whom it will be credited. So in other words, what Paul's saying is, to those who will be justified just like Abraham, this is the word that comes to us. And now you might notice in verse 24, it says, to whom it will be credited, and that, of course, is future tense, but Paul's not talking about some sort of future justification. What Paul's doing is he's looking at justification from the perspective of Abraham in history, right? And then he's saying, this was written for Abraham at that time, but not for him only, but to all who in successive generations would actually have righteousness credited to them just like Abraham. And so in a real sense, what's happening here is Paul is actually unfolding for us the continuing purpose of God in salvation that comes to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. The old French commentator, Frédéric Godet, he makes this comment. He says, every time this condition is fulfilled, that is every time faith is fulfilled, every time this condition is fulfilled, the same imputation, that is the same imputation that happened to Abraham, the same imputation will certainly take place. And so on that starry night, in that ancient land, some 4,000 years ago now, as Abraham was walking and God actually says, look up at the stars, okay? And I'm going to make your descendants numbering the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And on that night, that real night in history, as Abraham was walking along and then he hears the promise of God and he believes God. And God says, through your faith, I'm crediting it righteousness to you. And so every time in successive generations, so in 1980, 13-year-old Brian Borgman, just in simple childlike faith, looks at the promise of God and believes, and the very same thing that happened to Abraham 4,000 years earlier happened to me. Is it any wonder that the apostle would say that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And then Paul says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So, believe. Faith. It's pretty popular today. Right? Pretty popular. The phrase here, to those, but it's continuous, those who are believing, right? And so we go to a Giants game. Aren't you sad, Roger? You can't go to a Giants game. So, but you get to seventh inning stretch and you sing and there's always a song at a Giants game. For those of you who are among the elect, you know what it is. What is it, Roger? What? Roger knows what it is because it's his favorite group, Journey. Don't Stop Believing, right? Don't Stop Believing. And of course, you know, I mean, you're at a Giants game, so, you know, belief, belief, belief. You see on the back of people's windows or bumper stickers, believe. Right? Believe. Well, here's the problem, is that Paul is not extolling the virtue of faith all by itself, as if it was some sort of independent, intrinsically good thing all by itself. Paul is not just saying, believe. Paul is actually doing something that's greater than that. By the way, you do understand our culture's infatuation with faith or believing is actually an empty infatuation because they don't know grammar. You do know part of the fall is people's fuzziness on grammar, and part of sanctification is growing in the depth of grammar, all right? Now, why is that true? Because if I just say, believe, okay? Say, if I say, you believe, so there's the subject, you, the verb is what? We'll make this easy. Believe. You believe. Well, it's missing a direct object. It's missing a direct object. So belief all by itself does nothing. It has to have a direct object. That is, it has to have an object that it puts its faith in. The direct object receives the action of the verb. And so for Paul, there is no such thing as the intrinsic value of faith. Faith is only as good as the object in which you believe. And so, for Paul, this is absolutely abundantly clear. Notice this. And those who believe, what's the text say? In him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So the continuous nature of faith is here, right? So the life of faith is not just a transactional one-time thing. I believe, sign the card. Shh. No, it is a lifetime thing. But here's the thing, is what does the believer believe? They believe in the one who did what? Who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, this is a wonderful parallel to Abraham. Who was the God that Abraham believed in? Verse 17, the God who gives life to the dead. You see the parallel, right? In other words, Abraham's object of faith is your object of faith. But notice, There is a marvelous progression so that redemptive history or salvation history gets filled out. So it's no longer just simply God who raises the dead, but notice what the text says. The God who does what? Who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. So now, those who have the faith of Abraham, this is what the faith of Abraham looks like. I believe in the one who raised our Lord Jesus up from the dead. You do know, let me put it different. What's more important, the cross or the resurrection? What's more important, the cross or the resurrection? Both. Both. Or just say, yes. That's the right answer. What's more important, cross or resurrection? Yes. That is A plus right there. Now, here's the amazing thing. Does the New Testament tell us about the death of Jesus? Of course it does. Does it tell us about the cross? Does it give us, as it were, the meaning of the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins? The answer is yes. And so we read, we have all kinds of texts that talk about the importance of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul could say, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? So the cross is the heart of Paul's message. And then you read, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So there's all kinds of passages that talk about the meaning of the death of Jesus. But do you know where the emphasis falls in the New Testament? On the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, pretty simple, straightforward proposition. You killed Jesus. God raised him from the dead. Over and over again. You put to death the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead. His body was laid in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And so there is this wonderful, marvelous emphasis on the resurrection. Now, of course, resurrection, remember, resurrection always is predicated on the death of Jesus. You cannot talk about the resurrection without clearly implying the death of Jesus, no doubt about it. But when Paul is giving the gospel in a nutshell in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, I deliver to you the matters of first importance. Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and then buried. Isn't it interesting how Christ being buried is made into all of our early creedal statements? Why? Because he really died. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead according to the scriptures. And then in the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, do you know what Paul puts his focus on? Paul puts his focus on the resurrection, its evidences, and then our resurrection and how it will be analogous to our Lord Jesus' resurrection. And so Paul could be talking to the Thessalonians. He could say that when our gospel came to you, you actually turned from your idols to serve the living and true God and to wait from heaven Jesus, the Son, whom God raised from the dead, who saves us from the wrath to come. And so there is this wonderful, magnificent emphasis on the resurrection. But remember, resurrection always implies crucifixion. And so notice what Paul does. He says, those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, and then he gives two descriptive phrases of Jesus whom God raised from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. I think that the reference to the resurrection naturally leads Paul to speak of Christ's death and then resurrection for us. But I want you to notice, pay very, very close attention. Verse 25, notice it's just, who was delivered for our transgressions? Okay. So since you guys love grammar so much and didn't get enough earlier in the previous illustration, I'm going to give you a little bit more. In verse 25, where's the subject? Who's the subject? Look closely. Now, don't you wish you'd have paid attention in sixth grade? There is no subject. There is no subject. The verb is a passive voice verb. Who was delivered for our transgressions? So guess what the text does not explicitly say? It does not explicitly say who delivered Jesus over for our transgressions. But scholars have recognized for centuries and centuries now that when you have a construction like this, where there is no stated subject in a theme like this, it is what they call, are you ready for this? This will impress your friends. Ready? It's called the divine passive. That is, God is the implied subject in the sentence. So who was delivered for our transgressions, or to put it a little differently, who delivered up Jesus for our transgressions? God delivered up Jesus for our transgressions. You see, you could ask the question, who killed Jesus? And you could answer it in a number of correct ways, right? Who killed Jesus? Pilate. Is that a true statement? The answer is yes. Who killed Jesus? The Sanhedrin. Is that a correct answer? The answer is yes. Who killed Jesus? Judas Iscariot? Answer, yes. Who killed Jesus? The Roman soldiers that actually physically, directly nailed him to the tree. Is that true? Absolutely, yes. There's another sense you could say, who killed Jesus? And then answer it like this. You killed Jesus and I killed Jesus. But there is an ultimate answer that actually transcends all of those other answers. Who killed Jesus? Here's the answer. His father did. How do I know that that's actually true? How do I know that that's what Paul means? Because later in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, this is what Paul says. God did not spare his own son, but he freely, same word, gave him up for us all. And so ultimately, who is it that killed Jesus? The answer is, it is the Father who killed Jesus. And so we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, it was the Lord, it was Yahweh, who was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. One British author about 20 years ago called this view of the atonement cosmic child abuse. I call it my salvation. So John Piper years ago wrote this: God did not spare his own son because it was the only way he could spare us and still be just and holy. The guilt of our transgressions, the punishment of our iniquities, the curse of our sin would have brought us inescapably to the destruction of hell. But God did not spare his own son. He gave him up to be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and crucified for our sins. By the way, when Paul uses this language, who was delivered for our transgressions, there is an Old Testament background that this passage is directly connected to, and that is Isaiah chapter 53. Repeatedly in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. By his stripes we're healed. The Lord caused the chastening due us to fall upon him. And so there is this wonderful sense where it is Christ himself who did what? He actually, under the Father, gave himself up to bear himself for our sins so that we would be forgiven. But there's something absolutely remarkable about this, and that is that in Isaiah 53, in particular, verses 6 and 12, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So listen to the way that Paul does it. He says, who was handed over because of our transgressions? That's the phrase. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, and the Lord handed him over for our sins, same word. And then Isaiah 53, 12, and because of our sins, he was handed over, same word. And so here is the one of the most beautiful, amazing things in all of the world. And that is that the Father hands over his Son to who? Origen, early church father, brilliant in many ways, not brilliant in others, said that the Father made a deal with the devil. And it went something like this. So, devil, you stole all the people I created. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a trade. I'll give you my Son if you give me back all the people. And the devil clasps his hands together and says, that sounds delightful. And so the Father hands the Son over to the devil, and the devil does his worst to him and has him crucified. But God had a little trick up his sleeve and said, on the third day, waha, fooled ya, resurrection. Now, let me just tell you, that is not true. And it is not true for one massive reason, and that is this. God owes the devil nothing. Nothing. God doesn't need to make a deal with the devil because God is not obligated to the devil in any way. So to whom does God hand or deliver over the Son? And here's the simple answer. The Father delivers his Son over to his own divine justice. That's whom the Father delivers the Son to. And the Son gladly submits and yields to that. And so the Father gives the Son over to his own divine justice. The Son steps into our stead as the true and better Adam and stands in our stead and bears the wrath of God in our place. And it is by that substitutionary act where the Father hands the Son over to his own justice that the Son satisfies the justice of God, and he satisfies the wrath of God, and he satisfies the judgment of God in our stead so that you and I may have our trespasses completely forgiven. So, on Friday night, I'm talking to Betty, and I'd come in from golfing. I had this old golf hat on. She says, put that hat on my head. She says, do you want my sweaty golf hat on your head? She goes, yeah. I put it on her head. She says, take a picture of me. I said, take a picture of you wearing my golf hat. She goes, yeah. I want you to take a picture of me wearing your golf hat while I'm kicking the bucket. And then a little later, she looks at me and she says, how do I know all of my sins are forgiven? I want to tell you, Betty walked with Jesus for decades, and she knew the answer to that question. But I will also tell you that when, as the hymn writer puts it, when death's cold, sullen stream So there you are crossing the river. If you know Pilgrim's Progress, you know this. You're crossing the river and it's getting deeper. And sometimes you're looking for the next stone to put your foot and you start to worry. And what do you worry about when you're about to die? Are my sins forgiven? It's actually sin that puts the sting into death and makes people fear death with all of their heart because they know there's going to be an account. And when you're lying there on your bed and you're dying, guess what you're thinking about? You're thinking about your failures and you're thinking about your sins and you're thinking about all the stuff that you wish you could take back if you just had a chance. And so even the strongest Christian may actually waver for a moment and say, how do I know my sins are forgiven? And I was able to say, Betty, look, Jesus paid for every single one of your sins, all of them. She looks at me, all of them, says, read Isaiah 53 to me. And so I read Isaiah 53 to her. And I plugged her name into Isaiah 53. He was pierced for Betty's transgressions. Here's the reality. Every single one of us here, we're going to die. You will die. There will come a day when you may have a deathbed. You may get sick at age 30 and have a deathbed. You may be 87 and have a deathbed. But there's one thing that's going to matter more than anything else. When you're about ready to close your eyelids in death, there's going to be this: are my sins forgiven? And if you, in absolute confidence, can say, he was delivered for my transgressions. Mine was the transgression, but his the deadly pain. You can die in peace. And there will be nothing more important than being able to close your eyes in death with the absolute confidence that when you wake up, you will be in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. Nothing more important. I hope that you know it. You know, there are times where I think about the way that how fast life goes by, right? And just a few months ago, I'm standing at the bedside of my mom's lifeless body. And you can't help but to think that in a blink, my kids are going to be standing next to me one day. In two blinks. And then their kids will be standing next to them. And on it goes. The only way to be prepared to die is to know for certain that your sins and all of your sins are forgiven. Now, Paul goes on, and this sermon always takes a little longer than the first one, so sorry about that. I'm more worked up by the time I get to you guys. This little phrase at the end, it was raised for... Oh, If you were here Wednesday night, we're in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you were to just say, delivered for our transgressions and raised for our, you know, you would be the natural answer would be raised for our resurrection. That'd be the natural answer, raised for our resurrection. Christ is raised from the dead. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And yet the amazing thing is that Paul says something that we're not altogether expecting here, raised for our justification. And so what Paul does is he makes a direct connection between Christ's resurrection and our justification. Now, what's interesting about it, what's striking about it, is when we talk about justification, we talk about it like this. Jesus Christ came into this world. We sang it this morning, right? He's the true and better Adam. And what does he do? He fulfills the law, fulfills the demands of the law on our behalf. So it is his life, and then it's his death, pays the penalty for our sins. And so then we think of justification, rightly so, totally biblical. That justification is this: God pardons us of our iniquities, and then he imputes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. And that is justification. And we look at that, and we see it is tied directly into Jesus' life and Jesus' death. And yet here, Paul says, he was raised for our justification. I don't know about you, but it sounds a little odd to me. Now, there's two things about this, who's delivered for our transgressions and raised for our justification, and that is this. So Christ delivered for our transgressions looks back to what he does at the cross, and then raised so that we would be justified looks forward to the result of what he accomplishes. But the question is, how is Christ's resurrection related to our justification? And so we could actually dig in and drill down pretty deep, and about 15 or 20 years ago we did a whole sermon just on this little phrase, but here's let me give you four, maybe three or five things that this means. Okay, so and you got to track with me here. So Christ's resurrection was his justification. Now I know that sounds strange to you. But that is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 when he quotes a hymn from the early church that Christ was manifest in the flesh and he was, our English Bibles use the word vindicate, but it's the same word as the word justify. He was justified by the Spirit. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Almost all commentators that I've seen actually look at that as justified in the Spirit as reference to his resurrection. So why in the world would Jesus need to have, a justification, or if you will, a vindication? Well, what is the resurrection? The resurrection is the Father's approval, or if you will, the Father's vindication of the Son's death as the full payment for our sin. And so it is a stamp of approval. So when God raises up Jesus from the dead, he is saying that I approve, I receive what you did on behalf of sinners. And no, sir, here's the thing. If you're in union with Christ, what Christ does, he does not only in his own person, but he also does on our behalf. So when Christ died to sin, guess what? You died to sin. When Christ was raised, you were raised. When Christ was justified, you were justified. So just follow me here. So the wages of sin is death, all right? So Jesus dies, paying the wages of sin, right? No sin, no death. So Jesus actually dies for sin. And so when Jesus comes forth from the tomb, it is this grand demonstration that death no longer holds him. Why is that important? Because if death no longer holds him, sin has been defeated. You get it? Wages of sin is death. Jesus dies for the wages of sin. If Jesus comes back to life, why is that important? It is important because it demonstrates not only has he overcome death, but he's overcome death because he defeated sin. And so we're in Christ, we're raised with Christ, and that is a redemptive, historical, and even experiential reality. So when Christ was raised and vindicated by the Father, we too, being in Him, were raised and vindicated by the Father. He was raised, we are raised. He was justified, we are justified. Third, apart from Christ's resurrection, we would never be justified. Why? Well, for the reason I just said, if death holds him, guess what still reigns? Sin. Right? So you can't be justified if death holds Christ because sin wins. But here's the wonderful, amazing, beautiful thing, and that is Christ goes into that tomb as the last Adam and as our representative. Now, if he stays in that tomb, we're done. We're cooked. No justification. But Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, comes forth victorious from the grave. And in fact, Jesus Christ as the last Adam would have never been justified if his body would have stayed in the tomb. So Paul puts it like this. If Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins. Right? So, raised for our justification? Absolutely. Absolutely. Oh, but there's one more thing. So, resurrection always presumes what? What precedes resurrection? Death. Death, resurrection. What does resurrection lead to? What does resurrection lead to for Jesus? Ascension. Ascension. Could Jesus ascend if he never was raised? Could Jesus have been raised if he never died? You see, this all fits together. Okay? Resurrection leads to ascension. What does ascension lead to? I'm almost to the age of receiving benefits, so I can't hear all the mumbling. Intercession. Yes, our ascension. You know how I know? Ephesians 2:7. I've been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. So Christ's ascension is also my ascension, just as sure as his resurrection is my resurrection, and just as sure as his death is my death. But Christ's resurrection leads to his ascension, and his ascension leads to what? To his intercession for us. And guess what happens? I'll just use the words of Paul. Who is it who condemns? Oh, Paul doesn't answer. He says, it is God who justifies. Christ Jesus died. Yea, indeed, he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us. You actually see in that passage, Romans 8:34, there's a connection between Christ's ascension and resurrection and ascension and our justification. Who is it who condemns? Well, who condemns me now? It's not God. God doesn't condemn me now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So who is it who condemns? Notice Paul doesn't give an answer, but certainly the devil continues to condemn, right? Dirty, rotten sinner, unclean, filthy, blah, blah, blah. And then we're good at condemning ourselves, and then we're good at having others condemn us, right? So there's no shortage of condemnation. Who is it who condemns? Doesn't matter. Because it's God who justifies. And if God justifies, that's the last, nothing else matters. The devil from morning to night can go, Brian Borgman's this, Brian Borgman's that, Brian Borgman's done this, blah, 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 blah. Big deal, God justifies. The devil can chirp. God roars. Justified. Oh, and how do I know it? Because Christ Jesus died. Indeed, Christ Jesus was raised. Indeed, Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father where he makes intercession for me. What does that look like? What does that look like? Ever have a bad day? Ever feel unworthy? Ever wonder maybe in those times, like our sister Betty, how do I know? Jesus Christ intercedes for you. He intercedes so that you will be saved to the uttermost. He intercedes. Our paraclete in heaven, our advocate in heaven, intercedes for us, and our advocate on earth, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, actually testifies that we are indeed the children of God. Charles Wesley, the Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. This is a beautiful gospel message. God sends his Son to satisfy his wrath so that we can be justified. Jesus is handed over for our transgressions and raised up from the dead so that we can be forgiven and justified. And here's the magnificent thing. The Spirit of God says through the Word of God, even today, you can be justified by faith just like Abraham was. And in fact, the Spirit does even more than that. The Spirit actually calls and says, through the Word, believe on the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And the Spirit summons us to trust him who was delivered for our transgressions. Trust in him who was raised up for your justification. And here's the most wonderful thing, is that when you believe, you will find that this salvation that Abraham experienced 4,000 years ago is still good. When you believe, you'll find forgiveness. And when you believe, you'll find new life. And when you believe, you will realize that you're in union with Christ and that everything Christ did, he did for you, forgiven and justified forever. This was written for our sake. Was it written for your sake? The only way to respond to that is to believe God. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those that are under condemnation this morning, and we pray that you would just free them by bringing them to faith in Jesus, whom you raised from the dead. And Lord, I pray for weak and doubting believers. I pray that today you would come to them with strength and power, the power of the gospel, and just remind them they're born of God. justified, cleansed. Father, we pray that you would strengthen the weak in faith. And Father, for all of us, we pray that our hearts would just simply soar with wonder, love, and praise for a gospel that says Jesus was delivered for our transgressions and raised for our justification. We pray for our sister Betty even now, and we pray that even today, her faith will become sight. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.